We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Exodus chapter 14, and it's from verse 19 onwards that we look this evening. Verse 19 reads, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night." Our theme this evening is a great gulf fixed. A great gulf fixed. In general, God's judgments in this world do not exactly distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. That is, we mean by that, that even when God conspicuously displays his displeasure against a notoriously wicked city or nation, there are those individuals who perish who are no more sinful than many in other places who are spared. And sometimes in such judgments, even the Lord's people are found among those who are afflicted or even taken from this world. Though for them, death, even in such a manner, is an entrance into glory. But there are some judgments in the Old Testament which very pointedly give a foretaste of the last day. That's why in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter 2, very similar passages, they refer especially to the flood and also to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of the judgment of God. Because in these cases, the Church of God, at least in its outward form, was very distinctly and separated from the ungodly world which God judged. And so they more nearly resemble, in that respect, the final judgment, where there will be a perfect and complete and precise separation between the people of God who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and the unbelieving and those who are not redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage before us, the deliverance of Israel and the judgment of Pharaoh and his host at the Red Sea is also one of those events which in many respects gives us a preview of that final judgment of the last day. There is a complete separation of the professing church, at least. It was no doubt mixed, but nonetheless, the outward form of the Church of God on earth and those open enemies of the Lord and his people, Pharaoh and his host. Let us consider firstly, going on in darkness. Going on in darkness. We're told in verse 19 of the angel of God. Now this angel of God, as we'll see later on, is also called the Lord in verse 24. In capital letters, in our authorized version, that means the word is Jehovah. And this is evidently the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Later on in the Old Testament history, the one like unto the Son of God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. But here he is with his people also, and he keeps his people and his enemies apart. So far as it is in accord with his will and purpose, the Lord always keeps his people's enemies from harming his people. But here it is more apparent. God always orders the activities of his and his people's enemies so as to be in line with the scriptural teaching that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But here it is very obvious and visibly apparent. The pillar was light to Israel, showing the Lord's favor toward them, and it was darkness toward the Egyptians, showing his wrath and impending judgment of them. And yet they go on. The Egyptians do not stop. Pharaoh and his horsemen, they pursue, they keep on pursuing. We've noticed this feature all through the events of the Exodus, that they saw the wonders, they felt the plagues, they agonized with the slaying of the firstborn, but they pursued, and now here they are, and still they're pursuing, even with this pillar of cloud and fire giving light to Israel ahead of them and darkness to them behind them. And now Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, showing that as a prophet of the Lord, he had infallible knowledge in advance of what the Lord was going to do, this wonder that only he could do. Because the manner of many of the miracles was such that the inspired spokesman of God indicates in advance what is going to take place in some way, thus showing him to be a prophet of God, a recipient of infallible revelation from God. And the wind from the east parted the waters, because the wind would come between them, and the waters stood as a wall on either side of them. Verse 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And we sang of that in Psalm 78 and verse 13. So the waters stood as a wall on either side. This is not telling us about Israel crossing the Red Sea at some northern point where the Red Sea was just like a marsh. That's the old liberal idea, that the crossing of the Red Sea, well, it wasn't really a sea, it was, with the water standing up, it was just up above, right up north, where it really was just a marshland, and a brisk wind would dry it out, and then it got wet and soggy again by the time the Egyptians came along. Well, if the writer, Moses, the writer of this book, could describe such a thing in the terms we have here, then the account would be worthless. It was not a mere marsh dried up by natural causes. That view is held by those who deny the authority of the word of God. It tells us the water was like a wall on either side. And the reversal of it in verse 28 was equally drastic, in that the Pharaohs were drowned. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. They weren't just struggling through some marsh, that some land that had suddenly become marsh again. No, they were overwhelmed by the waves. And neither are we to think in terms of an extraordinary ebb. It would no doubt have taken some 7 or 8 hours for such a multitude of Israelites, along with their flocks and their herds, to pass over the Red Sea. So this is not some extraordinary ebb. This is the wonder, the miracle of the power of God. Nothing could be more foolish than to say that there is some truth in this account, but it's really describing just some strange ebb of the tide or some trickle at the far north of the Red Sea. If it isn't all true, it's worthless. But Christians believe it's all true. But they kept pursuing. Pharaoh and his host kept pursuing. They saw the pillar, the light ahead, the darkness toward them. Then they saw the sea divide. But they kept pursuing. Why? Why didn't they stop? Why didn't they consider? Well, the answer is because their foolish hearts were darkened. Because they were not born again of the Spirit. And the natural man left to himself goes on until he is ruined. And despite all the warnings, all the indications of coming judgment, they went on. Such as spoken of in Psalm 28 and in verse 5. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. They would not regard the doings of his hand. They would not heed all the warnings of the plagues, the judgment on the firstborn, the pillar of fire and cloud, the parting of the waters. They went on. Then secondly, let us notice alarmed at last. Alarmed at last. Verse 24. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The angel of God in verse 19, as we noted, is now called the Lord, Jehovah. For our Lord Jesus Christ is both Jehovah and the messenger of Jehovah. He is the second person of the Godhead, and yet he is also the one through whom the triune God is made known to men. He is the mediator of the covenant of grace. He is the Savior. He is the Word, the one through whom God makes himself known to men. And the look of the Lord may have been the fire bursting forth from the pillar of cloud, but at any rate, it threw the Egyptian army into confusion, and the wheels of their chariots began to come loose. And they recognized that the Lord was fighting against them. At last they recognize it. Verse 25, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And they begin to flee from the judgment of God. They dread the judgment of God. They've ignored the truth so evidently displayed before them all this time. But now they are in fear of the judgment of God. So in Revelation and chapter 6 and verse 15, And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? But this is the case with ungodly men and women in every generation, even without the wonders that were done in Egypt. They ignore all the warnings given till terror takes hold upon them. They ignore the word of God publicly preached or spoken to them by Christian friends. They take no notice. They ignore it all. They ignore the warnings of providence, the truth demonstrated before their eyes. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And they see men die, and they know men die, and they know that all men die, and they know that they will die, and yet they put it far from their minds and pretend it will be otherwise in some way. And they ignore the warnings of the word and the lessons of providence. Is that true of you? You know the word of God, but you put it behind your back. You know the Bible says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But you put the words of God behind your back. You put them to one side. You ignore them. And you go on in unbelief. You go on in darkness. You love darkness. And the solemn realities of death and of judgment you put far from you. You attend funerals, you have people around you who leave this world, and yet you refuse to number your days and apply your hearts unto wisdom. You see, by nature, we love darkness, we love sin, and therefore without the sovereign, saving work of the Spirit of God within our souls, we ignore the most obvious reality of all, the need to prepare for death and for the world to come. Thirdly, his and our enemies. His and our enemies. Verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came in into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Moses has given a solemn charge. He was to hold out his hand or the rod as the prophet of God, as an outward sign indicating again his advanced knowledge of the mind of the Lord. That's why in Deuteronomy and chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34 verse 10, we read, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. You see, these wonders, this holding out, this stretching out of his hand over the sea before it closed again, that also was a sample of prophecy, demonstrating his inspiration as a spokesman of God, that he knew by divine revelation and acted by divine instruction by holding out his hand, and then the Lord performed the wonder. But what a solemn charge to be given, to stretch out his hand so that the waters closed over the Egyptians. The scriptures indicate that the saints will have a part in the final judgment. We do not understand quite what it will be. But Psalm 149 says in verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1-3, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more those things that pertain to this life? We are not told any detail. Probably it is beyond our grasp in this present life, because in this world we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. But it shows the certainty, the unshakability, the unassailability of the justification of God's people, that they are so accepted of God unassailably that they are said to take part with the Lord in the final judgment. But then we have the covenant love of God even in this judgment. You see, when the Lord judged the Egyptians, it was part of his covenant love to his people. That's why in Psalm 136, which we were singing with that refrain, "For his grace faileth never, and his mercy endureth forever." That word grace or mercy is a word which means covenant love, God's pledged, bound love to his people in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And so Psalm 136 verse 10, "To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever." Now you might say, what's mercy got to do with the smiting of the firstborn and the overthrow of Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea? Well, mercy not to the Egyptians, but to Israel. It was God's mercy to Israel that he judged their enemies and his enemies. The deliverance of Israel and the judgment of God's and their enemies was an expression of his covenant love, his pledged love and faithfulness to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Redeemer of God's elect who will say to the ungodly, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." It is as the Redeemer that he will judge his enemies, who are the enemies of his people. That's why the Shorter Catechism, question 23, says, "What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer exerciseth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation." Then in question 26, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." So it is the Redeemer who conquers the enemies of the Church of God. And here is the Redeemer conquering his people's enemies, who are his enemies. And our Lord Jesus, this angel of God, this messenger of the covenant, having become manifest in the flesh, having come into this world to accomplish redemption, to bear the guilt of sin, is now exalted to the right hand of God and must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. And the scripture tells us, Ephesians 1:22, that he is head over all things to the church. That is, that he governs all things in the interests and for the good of the Church of God. and he restrains his and our enemies until he finally judges his and our enemies at the last day. The wrath described in Revelation 6, to which we referred, was the wrath of the Lamb. It is the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners, who judges sinners. So that this divide at the Red Sea is but a forerunner of that final divide at the judgment day between the redeemed and the lost, between those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have not, those who have been born again of the Spirit and those who have not, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus and those who have not. An awesome divide. And the terror of Egypt and the joy of Israel give us an indication of that great day of God at the last day. The horror and dismay and anguish of those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the immense joy of those who love his appearing. Now, where does this leave you? Do you love his appearing? Do you love the thought of the Lord Jesus coming in glory to judge the world in righteousness? You see, in order for that to be so, we need to know that our sins are forgiven. Otherwise, facing the Lord in judgment is only a matter of horror and dread. Are your sins forgiven? Are you a real Christian? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God so that you've given up all hope of acceptance with God on any grounds of your own efforts or your own righteousness? That you know yourself to be a sinner, deserving justly the judgment of God forever? And your hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, the one who bore the guilt of sin in the place of his people. Are your sins forgiven? You cannot love his appearing if it is otherwise. But those whose sins are forgiven, because they have a new nature, because they have been changed by the Spirit of God, and that's why they were willing to trust the Savior, and their sins are forgiven, they begin to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they long for him. And because they love him, they long for the day when his honor will be vindicated before the universe, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The people of God, they say, even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And they do that in every generation. And they say that in every generation. Even though there is much that is yet to be brought to pass before his coming, they still look for and hasten unto the day of God. Because then Christ will be glorified. Then all every mouth that has risen up against him will be stopped. And the people of God love the Savior. And they desire that to see all his enemies made his footstool. But then fourthly and finally, baptized into Moses, verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, there is a reference to this event. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, or reading verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. How so? How so? Because this has no direct, it's not referring to New Testament baptism, but it is the word baptism that's used. They were baptized into Moses. How were they baptized into Moses? To be baptized into means to be brought into union with. And the cloud and the sea affected, had this effect upon them of joining them to Moses, that they should cleave to Moses as the true prophet of the Lord. And it is in that sense that they were baptized into Moses, that the cloud and the sea had an effect upon them of bringing them into union with Moses, so that they listened to Moses, they cleaved to Moses, they heeded Moses as the prophet of the Lord. It has been rightly stated that the Egyptians were immersed but not baptized, and the Israelites were baptized but not immersed. Baptized, the word baptized, does not mean immersion. They weren't immersed. Baptized, it means when something has an effect upon. And to be baptized into is to be affected by something so as to be brought into union with. And so they were baptized by the cloud and the sea, in the sense that they were, the cloud and the sea had the effect, as they understood, as they saw this wonder, as they saw Moses stretch out his hand, and what came to pass, it had the effect of causing them to be united to Moses as the prophet of the Lord. But notice how the Lord ordered all this for the good of the true people of God. The long delay in deliverance from when Moses first went into Pharaoh, that delay that they complained about, the Lord was ordering it for the good of his people. That terror at the Red Sea as they proceeded down the west coast and were hemmed in by the mountains ahead of them, the mountains on their right and the Egyptians pursuing them behind, and they were terrified and they complained and said, were there not enough graves in Egypt? But all of that strain, all of that trial was for their good, that they should learn to cleave to the Lord and to his word through his servant Moses. That's why the Lord caused even the true believers, the true people of God, to pass through this whole frightening experience. And it was frightening. No doubt because of their unbelief, but it was frightening to be hemmed in with Pharaoh and his chariots coming. How many times have we been in situations, not as dramatic as this one, where we've been terrified and distressed, and we've wrung our hands in our unbelief, in the poverty of our faith, and we've said, why is this happening? They clave to Moses as the servant of the Lord, and they feared the Lord. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord. Even the true people of God had to go through all of this that they might learn the statutes of the Lord. Those troubles we go through if we're Christians, they're not meaningless. They're never, never meaningless. The full scope of the meaning might be hidden from us, but the Word of God tells us that we are tried, that we might come forth as gold, that our hope and confidence might not be in ourselves,
but in God.
So these terrifying times that they passed through, when they fretted, when they were frantic, were nonetheless for their learning. And the Lord doeth all things well for all his people in all generations. He cares no less for his people now than he did when he brought them out of Egypt. Let us then take heart and take courage and learn to submit to the all-wise providence of God. There are no mistakes, no blunders. He has not forgotten his people. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not heard, hast thou not known, that the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Surely the young men shall be weary, and the youth shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen.